We have been brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. From the very first verse, which introduced us to what Mark was going to talk about when he said the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's been showing us the authority of Christ over all realms. We have seen Christ's authority to call sinners unto himself. His authority to call fishermen and tax collectors and men and women, boys and girls, unto himself to become his disciples, to be made by him into fishers of men. We've seen the authority of Christ over demons and casting them out, setting people free from captivity to the evil one. We have seen the authority of Christ over sickness, instantly healing people, making them well physically. We've seen his authority to forgive sins. We've seen his authority as the great physician to heal souls that are desperately sick under sin. We have seen Jesus. And Mark continues to show us Jesus, including in our text this morning. It's a great passage that I look forward to sharing with you this morning. I want to read the passage to us. It's verses 18 through 22. So please stand in honor of the word of God. Mark 2:18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. There are two parts to this passage of Holy Scripture. In the first part, Christ likens himself to a bridegroom. And in the second part, Christ likens himself to new cloth and new wine. In the first part, Christ's point is the incompatibility of the presence of Christ and the practice of fasting. The incompatibility of the presence of Christ and the practice of fasting. Look with me at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" The setting for this question that is put to Jesus was that John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Fasting is spoken of many times in the Old Testament as a good thing. And I was surprised this week when I did a computer search on the words fast and fasting and so forth in the Old Testament and found so many references to fasting, spoken of as a good thing. The Mosaic Law seems to have required fasting on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 gives the instructions for the Day of Atonement. And it says in verse 29, "You shall afflict yourselves." Or the NIV, "You shall deny yourselves." Traditionally, both Jewish and Christian interpretation has understood this to mean to fast. That God was instructing his people on the Day of Atonement, that special day when the nation made confession of their sins to God, and the high priest took the blood from the sacrificial animal into the Holy of Holies. Before the presence of the Lord and placed the atoning blood on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. On that Day of Atonement, Israel was to fast before the Lord on that day of confession of sin. After Nathan told David that the Lord would punish him by taking his child's life, what did David do? He fasted and pleaded with the Lord to spare the child's life. Later on, when the southern kingdom was about to be attacked by a huge army, King Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, a time of seeking help from the Lord. You had all these enemy nations coming together in one giant army. Humanly speaking, there was no way for the kingdom of Judah to defend themselves. Their only hope was in the Lord. And so they fasted and they prayed, seeking the Lord's help. When Daniel was in captivity, he read Jeremiah's prophecy that Jerusalem would lie desolate 70 years. And what did Daniel do? He pleaded with the Lord for mercy with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. After the Lord, through Cyrus, released the captives to go back to Jerusalem, Ezra, the scribe, was preparing to lead a group of Jewish exiles from Persia back to Jerusalem. Now, what did Ezra do? He knew it was going to be a dangerous journey. He didn't have the king's protection. What did Ezra do? Before he set out with that group of Jews back to Jerusalem, he proclaimed a fast in order to seek from the Lord a safe journey. When Nehemiah heard how bad Jerusalem's condition was, Nehemiah was the cupbearer before the king of Persia, and he hears from his brother how bad the situation was in Jerusalem, that the walls were still broken down, that the gates were still destroyed, the city was in rubble, unprotected. When Nehemiah heard that, what did he do? He mourned, he fasted, and he prayed for multiple days. Psalms, which is the inspired hymnal in Scripture that gives us models of approaching God in prayer and worship. Psalms 35, 69, and 109 all speak of fasting. In the book of Joel, the Lord instructs sinful Israel to return to Him with all their heart, with fasting and with weeping. So it's not just that the Israelites on occasion saw fasting as something good to do, and so they chose to do so, but actually in the prophet Joel, the Lord instructs His rebellious people to return to Him with all their heart, with fasting and with weeping, and then to consecrate a fast, a public fast, in order to corporately gather together and ask the Lord to spare their nation from God's judgment. Zechariah chapter 8 speaks approvingly of four annual fasts that were being observed by the Jews who had returned from exile. In the Old Testament, fasting was a way of humbling oneself before the Lord and declaring that something else was more important than eating. By fasting, declaring that something, whether it was sorrowing over sin, or seeking God's mercy, or seeking God's help, was more important than eating. That God's mercy was more important than the food that our stomachs crave. That His help, His forgiveness, His grace is more important than what we eat and put into our stomach. It's a declaration. In our text, John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting. And it appears from Jewish writings that this was typical of the Pharisees, that they actually fasted every Monday and Thursday. This matches what we read in Luke 18, verse 12, when Jesus tells us the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector who were praying in the temple. It's fictitious. Jesus is making a point. What does that Pharisee pray when he is looking at his supposed righteousness and looking up at God, thinking, God, that he's not like the tax collector over there? And he starts to list to God all these good things that he does. And what does he say in Luke 18, 12? He says, I fast twice a week. We see the same thing in the secular, or not the secular, but the Jewish, uninspired Jewish writings, that the Pharisees fasted twice a week. Mondays and Thursdays. Now Jesus, he exposed that the Pharisees fasted for the wrong reason. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's warning people against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In Matthew 6, 16 through 18, he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." That was a term he used for the Pharisees. "Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So Jesus said the Pharisees, they would make it very obvious as they would walk through the streets. They would make it very obvious to everyone around them that they were fasting that day. They would have a certain expression upon their face, a certain appearance that they would bear to communicate to everyone how righteous they were because they were fasting once again. Jesus exposes their godless motive, that their motive was to be seen by others. It wasn't to please God. It wasn't to draw near to God. It wasn't to serve God. Rather, it was to receive the praise of man. The fasting of the Pharisees was public knowledge. And it appears in our text that the fasting of John's disciples was also public knowledge, because we're told in verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. It was understood that that was going on. And while they were fasting, people came to Jesus and asked him this question. Now, the existence of disciples of John still at this point is concerning. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, we saw that John was a prophet sent by God to prepare the way for Christ. After Jesus was baptized by John and began his public ministry, John's disciples should have turned to Christ as their new teacher and master. They should have gone from being John's disciples to being Christ's disciples. Andrew did. Andrew was one of those four fishermen that Jesus called at the Sea of Galilee in chapter 1. Now, John 1 tells us what happened before Jesus called Andrew to become a fisher of men. We're told in John 1 that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Baptist pointed Andrew, along with others, to Jesus as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. He pointed to Jesus as the Christ. Andrew believed, and Andrew began to follow Jesus in John chapter 1 as the Messiah. That's what all of John's disciples should have done. That was the point of John's ministry. It wasn't to retain disciples. It was to point people to the Messiah, that they would follow the Messiah. John the Baptist was wrongfully imprisoned in chapter 1, verse 14, by Herod, just before Jesus began ministering in Galilee. And he would never be released after that. We see the timing there in 1:14. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. In God's providence, John was removed from the scene when his ministry was complete." Yet in our text, in the midst of Christ's Galilean ministry, while there are great crowds who are aware of Jesus and the miraculous signs he's performing and the authoritative teaching he's giving, and you have these large crowds that are following Jesus to hear more and see more, you still have this group who are identifying as disciples of John the Baptist. In fact, the Apostle Paul will even encounter such a group decades later in Ephesus during his third missionary journey in Acts 19. Well, after the ministry of Christ and the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, still there will be disciples of John who do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and they've received the baptism of John, but they have not received the baptism of the Spirit because they have not believed in the Christ who gives the Spirit. Now in our text, at a time when John's disciples and the Pharisees are known to be fasting, people ask Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Who is asking Jesus this question? Matthew also gives an account of this event. And in Matthew's parallel record, he indicates that disciples of John were amongst the people who came to Jesus asking this question. They said, John taught us to fast. We fast as we follow John's teaching. The Pharisees fast. Their disciples fast. Why don't your disciples fast? And Luke also has a parallel record of this. And in his parallel, the parallel suggests that Pharisees may also have been in the group that asked this question of Jesus. This question that's put to Jesus appears to be a criticism. Not a humble seeking to understand from the master why his disciples don't fast, but it seems to be a criticism. Not so much a criticism of the disciples, though they are the ones who are named, but really of Jesus, because the disciples are following Jesus. They're following the teaching of Jesus. They're in a sense saying, Jesus and his disciples eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners when they should be fasting. That's what we just saw in the last passage. Jesus and his disciples were banqueting with Levi, the tax collector whom Jesus had just called to follow him. And there at the banquet are the other guests that Levi has invited, other tax collectors, sinners. Jesus is banqueting with them, feasting with them. Meanwhile, John's disciples are fasting. And the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting. And they come to Jesus. Why are your disciples feasting when they should be fasting? Now, our Lord's response is stunning, as we see repeatedly in the Gospels. Again and again, Jesus is criticized, he's challenged, and every time he speaks words that come from heaven. Every time we see the incredible mind of Christ on display in his response. He always takes these times where he's criticized as an opportunity to teach a greater truth. Look at verse 19, Jesus' response. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Here Jesus appeals to common knowledge. Wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them. Wedding guest is also translated by the New American Standard as the attendants of the bridegroom. In other words, the groomsmen at the wedding. Either translation is legitimate, wedding guests or the attendants of the bridegroom. But in context, I think the attendants of the bridegroom make more sense. In that day, weddings were very festive events. They were the largest social events of village life. And typically, a Jewish wedding would last for a week. You'd have a week-long feast, a week-long celebration. And for the wedding guests or for the groom's attendants, to fast at the wedding celebration would be an insult to the bridegroom. To fast at the wedding celebration would be unthinkable. It would be utterly out of place. Fasting was usually associated with sorrow. You see that in the Old Testament when you look at the references to fasting, usually associated with sorrow. But a wedding was an occasion for great rejoicing, for celebration. Here in Jesus' response, he is likening himself to a bridegroom and likening his disciples to either the groomsmen or the wedding guests. He says in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. When he says the bridegroom will be taken away, he's referring to his upcoming crucifixion and his subsequent exaltation. Indeed, that terminology to be taken away is found in Isaiah 53, in that prophecy of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. It is taken away to be put to death. Again and again in the Gospels, Jesus foretold this. That in Jerusalem he would be arrested. That he would be put to death. Then he would rise on the third day. And he would return to the Father. Jesus says, there's coming a day when the bridegroom will be taken away. When Christ will be taken away from his disciples. And then they will fast in that day. You see here that Christ is not against fasting. He's saying his disciples will sorrow and will fast after he is crucified. And that his disciples will fast throughout the period between his first and second comings. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, Christ has been building his church through the proclamation of the apostles, through the gospel of Christ, as it's being taken further and further away from Jerusalem to more and more people. The gospel has been brought to Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch is gathered together for worship. It says in Acts 13, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The church in Antioch understood the great significance of worshiping God and bringing praise and glory to Him as they gathered together corporately. And here was a time where they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit directed to take two of the leaders in the church, Saul and Barnabas, and set them apart to take the gospel to further areas where the name of Christ had not been named, in order to that people would be saved and churches would be planted. And so after fasting and praying, the church lays their hands on them and sends them off, recognizing this is very significant, this is very important, and unless God is in it, it will fail. They fast. They pray. They set aside Paul and Barnabas unto the work, and they send them out. In Acts 14, Paul goes through part of Asia Minor doing that very thing, proclaiming the gospel. People are being saved. He's going from city to city. Then he comes back through the cities where he has preached the gospel, and he takes the believers, and he strengthens that new church. And he appoints elders for the church. And we read in Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The elders have been appointed. It's time for Paul and Barnabas to move on. They know there's going to be many enemies. The devil has his schemes. There's going to be attacks against this new church. The devil will attack the leaders of the church. What do? They fast and they pray and they commit these new churches and these new elders to the Lord and the Lord's care. So Jesus said, and we see it in the book of Acts, after Christ the bridegroom is taken away, his disciples will fast. But what Jesus is saying is that as long as Christ is physically with his disciples, it would be utterly incongruous for them to fast. Christ is declaring himself to be the bridegroom who has come from heaven to take a people by covenant to be his bride. In a marriage, in a wedding, what happens? You have a man and a woman who enter into a covenant together. A marriage covenant. They become one in that marriage covenant made before God. Christ is declaring himself to be the bridegroom who has come from heaven to take a people by covenant to be his bride. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, the night before he goes to the cross, He's instituting the Lord's Supper. And he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant. Christ is the long-awaited one who has come in order to unite to himself a people upon whom he has graciously set his everlasting love. While Christ is going from village to village, announcing the good news of his arrival, performing miraculous signs to show that it is he, it would be utterly incompatible for his disciples to mourn and fast. Rather, it is time for his disciples to celebrate and rejoice. The bridegroom has come. He is entering into covenant with a people. He is forming a people for himself. He's fulfilling the promises. The bridegroom's here. In our text, the real question is not the one put to Jesus. The real question is, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees keep fasting when the bridegroom has arrived? Why don't the disciples of John and the Pharisees join in the celebration? Christ is preaching the good news that the time is fulfilled. He's calling sinners into his kingdom of salvation. He's making people into fishers of men. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He's cleansing lepers. He's forgiving sins. He's healing souls that have been hopelessly sick. The disciples of John must believe that Jesus is the one to whom John pointed. And they must follow now the Christ in joy. John the Baptist said earlier in John chapter 3, verse 26, when John's disciples came to him, his disciples said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John's disciples had been concerned when they saw Jesus baptizing, and they saw large crowds begin to go and listen to and follow Jesus. Do you remember John's answer? He said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's saying, it's right that the people are being baptized by Jesus. It's right that the people are following Jesus. He's the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. And so now that the bridegroom is here, I rejoice at hearing his voice. I rejoice when I see people following him. My joy is now complete now that the bridegroom is here. He must increase, but I, his friend, must decrease. John understood his role given him by God, preparing the way for the Lord, pointing people to Christ so they would follow Christ. And so these disciples of John must be true to what John said, and they must now believe in Jesus as the bridegroom, as the Christ, and follow him with joy. And the Pharisees, they must turn from their self-righteousness. We saw their self-righteousness in the previous passage. They were looking at Jesus and his disciples, a banqueting with tax collectors and sinners. And they said, this is not right. You can't do this. You are a teacher who is teaching the word of God. You can't banquet with tax collectors and sinners. Why did they have that perspective? They were self-righteous. They didn't see that they needed a physician. They thought they were okay in God's eyes, that they had a right standing with God based on what they did, based on their obedience to the law. They were self-righteous. As long as they were self-righteous, they could not rejoice in the bridegroom, because the bridegroom came to redeem sinners and to bring sinners into his body, his bride, his people. The Pharisees must turn from their self-righteousness. They must believe that Jesus is the promised Christ and follow him in joy. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you too must turn from your sin. You too must believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God who came to save his people from their sins. And you too must follow him in joy. Christ's point in this first half of our text is the incompatibility of his presence with the practice of fasting. And he reinforces his point then in the second half of our text with two more analogies in which he compares himself to new cloth and new wine. His point in the second half is the incompatibility of Christ and the old covenant Judaism of Jesus' day. The incompatibility of Christ and the old covenant Judaism of Jesus' day. The first analogy in these verses is found in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, the people of Jesus' day were more familiar with this than we are. Most of us do not patch clothing. Most of us do not sew. Some do, but most do not. The people of Jesus' day were much more familiar with this. When you have an old piece of clothing that has been washed numerous times and has a hole in it from wear, you do not patch it with a piece of new unshrunk cloth. If you do, when you wash and dry the garment, the patch will shrink. The new cloth will tear away from the old cloth, and the hole will just get worse. That's the first analogy. The second analogy is very similar. Look at verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Wineskins were containers for storing wine. They were made from the hide of a goat or a similar animal. The hide was removed from the carcass with care to cut that hide only in a minimal amount. They would cut it at the legs, they would cut it at the neck, but other than that, they tried to preserve the rest of it as one piece. The leg openings and any other openings were sewn shut, except for the neck opening. New wine was then poured into the new wineskin through the neck opening, and the opening was then sealed shut. Over time, the wine would ferment, causing the wineskin to expand. Because as wine ferments, it produces gas. And so the gases would expand the wineskin, which it could do because it was new. It was elastic. It could stretch. Now later, after the wine had fermented, the wineskin had expanded, and then the wine was used, the wineskin could not be reused for holding new wine. Because after being stretched by that first batch of wine, it was no longer stretchy, no longer expandable. If you put new wine into an old wineskin, the fermentation process would just burst the old skin. The wine would be lost, and the skin would become useless. New wine must be put in new wineskins. We have two analogies, both very, very similar. In both analogies, the new is incompatible with the old. You cannot patch the old with the new. You cannot pour the new into the old without losing everything. What is the point? The point of each is the same, essentially. Christ here in both analogies is likening himself and his teaching to the new cloth and the new wine. Christ here is responding to people who are questioning him for not teaching his disciples to fast. They're questioning what he has taught his disciples. And he has just likened himself to the messianic bridegroom who has come to establish the new covenant. He's likening himself and his teaching to the new cloth and the new wine. And he's likening the old covenant Judaism of his day to the old garment and the old wineskins. Christ's questioners have compared the practices of his disciples with the practices of John's disciples and that of the Pharisees' disciples, both part of the old covenant Judaism of Jesus' day. Christ's point is that he has not come to put a patch on Judaism, but to inaugurate something new. Unlike the Old Testament prophets, he is not calling Israel to renew the Old Covenant. Unlike the Old Testament prophets, he is not calling Israel to a greater submission to the Mosaic law. That's what the Old Testament prophets did. God sent them to his people when they were unfaithful to the covenant, when they were rebellious against God. And the prophets would call them to repentance, would call them to submit anew to God's old covenant, to renew that old covenant. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus has not come to pour the good news of the kingdom into the old covenant Judaism of his day. But rather, Christ has come to, through the good news, begin a work of new creation. The new wineskins represent new practices that are in accord with Christ and his teaching. His disciples did not fast, for he was with them. Not as one more old covenant prophet, but he was with them as the one whom all the prophets foretold. He was with them as the one who came to establish the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 prophesied the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, the Lord says through the prophet, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." God prophesied a new covenant that he would establish through the Messiah, a covenant that's not like the old covenant. According to the book of Galatians, the old covenant was preparatory for the new covenant. It was a temporary administration. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 26 say, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came." That's the Old Testament law. "The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." According to Hebrews, the old covenant was a shadow of what was to come in the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For since the law," that's the Old Testament law, "since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The Old Covenant gave shadows of what was to come through the Messiah in the New Covenant. It was a temporary arrangement, preparatory for the coming of Christ, preparatory for the new covenant. The people questioning Jesus were comparing his disciples to the disciples of John and that of the Pharisees. They were comparing Jesus' disciples to the Old Testament Judaism of Jesus' day, asking, "Why don't your disciples conform to that? Why don't your disciples conform to this Old Covenant Judaism?" And Jesus is teaching that his coming changes everything. Now that he has come, you cannot continue living in the shadows of the good things that were to come. Now that he has come, you must enter into those good things through Christ. Now that Christ has come, you cannot continue living under the guardian. Rather, you must be joined to Christ and enter into the privileges of the new covenant people of God. Now that the promised Messiah has come, to continue living in the shadows under the guardian would be to create a false religion. The Lord Jesus Christ is not an attachment to Old Covenant Judaism. The Lord Jesus Christ is not an addition to Old Covenant Judaism. Rather, he is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the prophets. All of the Old Testament scriptures, all of the Old Covenant, he came to fulfill. Our text does not teach that Christ came to establish a new religion. Our text does not teach that we are to throw out the Old Testament. Christ solidly rooted his teaching in the Old Testament scriptures. In Luke 24, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he appears to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And these disciples are lamenting the fact that this one who they thought was the Christ has been crucified. In Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus based his teaching in the Old Testament scriptures. And here he showed his disciples how the Old Testament scriptures from Moses through the prophets spoke of him and how he fulfilled Moses and the prophets. Again and again, Jesus rooted his teaching in the Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures are a progressive revelation from God. A progressive revelation meaning that over a period of time, God has given us the scriptures. And every time that he added to the scriptures, he was building upon the previous revelation that he gave, the previous scriptures. Until now we have the completed scriptures. It's a progressive revelation that's divided into two halves. You see that in your English Bible. You open up to the table of contents. You see there's the Old Testament and the New Testament. Old Testament, that means Old Covenant. The word Testament means covenant. The Old Testament points forward to Christ. And the New Testament reveals Christ and reveals the things that God has freely given us in Christ. In our text, Christ used a question about fasting as an opportunity to teach about something far greater than fasting. To teach of his coming as the messianic bridegroom. To teach how his fulfillment of the old covenant and his establishment of the new covenant changes everything. Christ is making all things new. And that begins with the hearts of his people. We are members of a fallen race, living in a fallen world. We are fallen in rebellion against God ever since our parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God. God created mankind good. After the sixth day of creation, God looked at all of his creation and said, "It is very good." God created male and female equally in his image, reflecting the character of God as God's representatives in this world, ruling over the creation that God had made. God gave them one prohibition, one tree that they were not allowed to eat from. And the tempter came in and deceived them. And they broke that clear commandment of God. They disobeyed God, and when they disobeyed God, their hearts became corrupt. The hearts of the whole human race became corrupt. We became fallen. Fallen in rebellion against God. In a helpless condition. Underneath the just condemnation of a holy God. To whom we are accountable for everything that we think. Everything we set our eyes upon. Everything that comes out of our mouth. Everything we do. As members of a fallen human race, we're on the road to eternal destruction. But before the foundation of the earth, God in his great mercy and grace chose a people for himself whom he would redeem. And throughout the Old Testament, he repeatedly promised to send the Redeemer for his people. He would redeem his people through a person whom he would send. Already in Genesis chapter 3, right after man's fall, as God's pronouncing the curse, within the curse, God gives this promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman, that's a person. God is going to redeem a people for himself through a person. Then God speaks to Abraham, calling Abraham to go to the land that God would show him, where the Lord would bless him and make him into a great nation. And God says that through your offspring, I will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Again, it's a person. Your seed, a person, a descendant. Again, to David, God makes his promises. That through the seed of David, the offspring of David, God would establish His rule over all the earth. A kingdom of righteousness. A kingdom that reflects the knowledge of God. A kingdom of God's blessing. Again, it's a person, the seed, the descendant. The Redeemer will be a person. And in the fullness of time, God sent His own Son as that Redeemer. In love, God's Son became flesh and was born of woman, born under the law. This one, Christ, obeyed the law perfectly as our representative. And then He suffered the curse of the law as our substitute, dying in our place upon the cross, where He bore our sin, He bore our guilt. He took our sin away. Christ was then raised on the third day, as foretold in the Scriptures. Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, from where He poured out the promised Holy Spirit. And by His Spirit, Christ is now calling men, women, boys, and girls to Himself. Christ, who has been exalted, is working through His Spirit, regenerating them, replacing their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Christ sends His Spirit to take up residence within His redeemed ones, to recreate them in Christ's image. The Holy Spirit, as sent by Christ, is at work in those whom He has regenerated, in those whom He indwells, conforming each one to the image of Christ. And when Christ returns, Christ will finish the good work that He has begun in us. He will give us a new resurrection body. He will completely conform us to His image in both soul and body unto the glory of the Father and the Son. Christ is preparing for Himself a bride composed of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation whom He has joined into one body. A bride whom He will present to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. This means being a Christian is not about patching up your life. Being a Christian is not about reforming your life. Some people mistakenly think that. Being a Christian is about living as a good, moral person who follows the teachings of Jesus. Being a Christian is not about what you do. Being a Christian is about being cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is about being made new by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come again. And He's going to reverse the curse. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to make all things new. And the new creation begins with human hearts. As Christ gives His Spirit, He calls by His Spirit. He regenerates by His Spirit. He indwells with His Spirit. He sanctifies by His Spirit. And He will one day glorify us with Him. Being a Christian is about being made new by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I urge you to come to Him now in repentance of sin, in faith, in order to follow Him in faith as your Lord and Savior. If you do know Christ, I urge you, worship Christ. Do you see in our text how Jesus is pointing people to His deity? In the Old Testament, we had prophecies of how God is the great husband who will take to Himself a bride. He's going to make a pure and spotless bride for Himself. Through redemption. And here comes Christ. And Christ proclaims Himself to be the bridegroom, who through redemption is gathering a people to Himself to be His eternal bride. What does that mean? It means this Christ is God come in human flesh. Only God does this. So we are to work, being that Christ is the bridegroom, we are to fall down and worship before Christ. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in light of our text, reject any teaching that would take you back to living in the old covenant shadows. Reject any teaching that would take you back to living under the old covenant. I urge you, brothers and sisters, live in appreciation of the new covenant blessings that have been freely given us in Christ. This week in my devotions, I was impacted by 1 Corinthians chapter 2, talking about how, quoting from the Old Testament and applying it to new covenant reality, that we've been given the Holy Spirit that we would understand what God has freely given us. So what God has freely given us in the new covenant, what God has freely given us in Christ. The Old Testament quotation talks about all, you know, no mind has imagined, no mind has understood the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. It's what comes to us through Christ, what comes to us through the new covenant. Live in appreciation of the new covenant blessings that have been freely given us in Christ. And rejoice in Christ, our bridegroom. He has gone away from us. Physically, He's no longer with us. He's in heaven right now. But we have been united to Christ. And we will forever be joined to Christ. And nothing can separate us from Christ. So rejoice daily in Christ, our bridegroom. I also want you to be mindful of Christ's words in our text in verse 20, when Jesus said, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Christ has gone into heaven, and we long for Him to fulfill His promise that He gave in John 14. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus has told us. He's gone away to His Father's house to prepare a place for us. He's promised that He will come back for us, to take us to be with Him where He is. The fulfillment of the end of Psalm 23, where David trusted that he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because Christ has been taken away, because Christ is in heaven, He is preparing a place for us. He's promised to come back for us. It is appropriate to fast as Christians with our mindset on things above, where Christ is. Our life is not about the things of this earth. Our life is not about the temporal. Our life is not about material things. Our life is about Christ. Christ is our life. He's in heaven. And it's appropriate to fast with our mindset on things above where He is. We do not fast in anticipation of God's provision of atonement for our sins. Christ provided that in His first coming. Rather, as Christians, we fast in anticipation of being glorified with Christ and being with Him forevermore. What a glorious day that will be, when we will feast with Christ and all things will be made new. The work of making our hearts new is the beginning of the new creation. We will be with Christ after He comes again. And we will be surrounded by the rest of the new creation. Christ foretold this future feast with Him when He inaugurated the new covenant. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 through 29, we read that Jesus took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Christ will not drink of it again until He drinks it with us in His Father's kingdom, in the great messianic banquet. So He has come as the bridegroom, and we await the consummation. We await that eternal banquet with Christ. And so it's appropriate for us to fast. But when Jesus comes again for us, He will banish fasting once and for all. because we will forever be with the Lord, and so it will never again be appropriate to fast. It would be totally incongruous with the eternal state that is in store for us in Christ. Faith will be sight. We will be with the Lord forever. May the Lord use these eternal truths in our hearts and lives this day, this week, and for the rest of our lives for His glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your magnificent grace in which You have sent Your very own Son, Your beloved Son, as the Redeemer, as the Bridegroom, to redeem a people whom You bring into covenant with Your Son. A bride for Your Son, whom You have purposed to make holy and spotless and blameless, to forever be with the Lord in the closest communion, the closest fellowship, the closest union. Oh Lord Jesus, may You come quickly for us. But in the meantime, O Lord, use us to share the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ with others, that others would be brought in to the bride of Christ, the new covenant people of God, brought into this people that is being prepared for the glory of the Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.